This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
I want to, reiterate the fact that this is not really history. I know it can sound that way, maybe. But the difference between a history and a genealogy, I just want to repeat that theme again, that sort of, the difference is, a genealogy is really just a set of relations, right? So, even, and we see it in scripture, the genealogies of Christ, to show that he was, related to David. We see them in Homer, whenever they want to say that so-and-so was son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and son of so-and-so, and they kind of your descendants line. A genealogy is nothing but a set of relations, and I guess the way I'm going about this is to try and establish some of a sense of a both an ecclesial but also a personal genealogy, that we could say that we descend from this line of ideas of people, of all those things. So my idea with respect to this border work, which normally I would erase and keep moving with, is to kind of maybe move a bit into the avant-garde and try to keep filling this in, so that at the end we just have this sort of
Jackson Pollock.
Yeah, this giant mess of relations, right, that we're sort of left with at the end. And we'll see how effective it is. If it becomes distracting, I'll erase some and keep moving. We'll just see how it goes.
You talk about the genealogy. Why did God choose Israel to be his chosen people?
Start off with an easy one.
The story is sort of is a compelling one. I actually don't know if that's an impossible question. If you scale back the whole Israel, Jewish people, and you go back to the beginning where Abraham is talking to God, and there's this sense of God wanting to bless someone, right? Mm-hmm. And this idea of God's, and also God establishing covenant with someone. There's something about a covenant that's for everybody that isn't exactly that kind of a blessing. So I don't know. I have no idea how you even start to answer that question. But my sense is that there's a lot to learn from that early part of the Old Testament, where we see God electing and selecting and entering into covenant, not just in a generic sociological way, kind of like with Noah, that's a pretty generic covenant, right? But entering into really specific covenant with Israel, of course, But then seeing the coming of Christ as the fulfillment and the extension of that covenant, you might say, to its universal end. Augustine and Jerome both gave us wonderful commentaries on scripture and how to understand scripture. And one of the things Jerome left us with was this idea that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New, right? Mm-hmm. And so this gives us another version of genealogy, a typological study of scripture, a study of types. So we take archetypes. So you can see Moses, right, again and again and again. You can see prefigurements of Moses. You can see Moses as a prefigurement of Christ. You can see the, you can see so many repeating types, that come up in scripture. And I suppose in some ways this is useful because in trying to make this distinction between history and genealogy, I suppose I'm also trying to offer some types, some typologies, right? Some archetypes. So I've made reference back to Achilles a few times, right? To explain things going on in the early church. That might seem a bit bizarre, but maybe that helps me get away with it, maybe.
It's a weird idea, but what could maybe the Beatitudes tell us about the people of Israel and their selection? I mean, looking sort of through the other side of the lens.
This work has been done And it's the source I know won't make everyone in the church universally happy, although hopefully it's a new day for this. A very particular book, if you wanted to read a reading of the Beatitudes in relationship, in particular to the prophetic tradition in the Old Testament, would be the later parts of Gustavo Gutierrez's A Theology of Liberation, where he really thinks through the preferential option for the poor, which is pretty much featured in the Beatitudes, in relationship to, for instance, which prophet is it? Not Jeremiah. But there's a repeating chorus line throughout the prophets in the Old Testament of you must look out for the widow, the stranger, the orphan, the fatherless. And Israel creates, in fact, a social order within which there's an entire set of customs to accommodate for things like the Jubilee year, for instance, and stuff. Mm-hmm. So with respect to the Beatitudes specifically, Gutierrez, and I think really the Medellin movement of liberation theology, whatever else you may think about that work exegetically, I think it makes a very profound set of types made between the prophets on the one hand and the Beatitudes and the larger teachings of Christ on the other. You know, so.
What's the name of the book?
A Theology of Liberation.
Okay.
Yeah, A Theology of Liberation. Teología de Liberación.
I heard that the Beatitudes, and some people have said that they're basically the New Testament's development or answer to the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. That they are like sort of like the higher level of thinking and being and living in God's Word. And the Ten Commandments are very, basic and kind of like elementary for the people of the time. And that now we carry on, and it's actually the higher. And I'm saying that very right, but the higher level of being in worship by taking care of those and how we worship God. Would that be
sure? No, right? I think when you look at it. One of the questions coming out of the Jewish tradition that I don't think Jesus in his own time can quite reconcile without really offering some constructive alternatives is the law. The law, in particular for the Jews, the law handed down to them from God is part of this covenant, right? And it's not just the Ten Commandments; they got a whole. The Mosaic Law is quite comprehensive. And so, this idea when you mentioned Jesus saying, "I came to not to fulfill, but to abolish the law, and not to bring the sword, not bring peace, and brother against brother." It's a confusing bit. Again, this is where I say like Christ has a Socratic, confusing thing going on. But I think you can think about a lot of that in terms of the ways in which his teachings were both, could be read as fulfillments of the law, which in their fulfillment bring a sort of termination at some level to the law, or restore the law, or renew the law. And this is a covenant theology. There's a lot of people who have spent a lot of time thinking really deeply about this. But I think as pastoral philosophers, we can even puzzle through the claims themselves and how they relate to previous laws. And I think definitely all that is on the table for those.
What does the verb beatitude mean?
So, this is a really good
thing. Is it related to law?
No. Beatitude actually takes us to our main thing for today. So this is a wonderful entry. Yeah, and let me just say, since this is being recorded, let me go on the record and say that, I really appreciate you guys popping in and out. You have no idea. You're making these lectures, much, much better. So my hope is to just back up a bit before I get to Beatitude. My hope is that I've made a sufficiently strong, if not slightly tiresome by now, argument for not only the generic relevance of Hellenism and the Greeks for Christianity, in particular early Christianity, but also present-day Christianity, Catholicism. But that I've made it even more clear and more specifically clear the relevance of Plato, Platonism, and Neoplatonism coming out of yesterday's work with Augustine and the early church. I don't think it's controversial at all, but I hope that there's some evidence also from previous 2 days that shows the relevance of Plato. You would be rightfully skeptical, though, if you were like, what about Aristotle, right? Like, you know, where does Aristotle fit? And in many ways, the story of Catholicism is one in which Plato, through Neoplatonism, not through Plato himself, through his texts, really, is brought into the fold by Augustine, you know, in this kind of, you know, grand way that I ended with yesterday. But Aristotle comes in a bit later, and so the telling of that story is really the front end of what I'll do in this first part before the break. But if we go to Aristotle himself, to this question of beatitude, in particular to his book, The Nicomachean Ethics, Aristotle begins with a very simple thesis. His thesis is that all human beings are drawn to or desire eudaimonia. What does eudaimonia mean? Some would translate it to happiness. And this is not an unfair English translation. But if you want to get to the sort of daimon of eudaimonia, if you want to get to sort of the spirituality, E-U-D-A-I-M-O-N-I-A. So, yeah, and that may or may not be misspelled. I'm well known for being a bad speller. But it's close. It'll get you to where you need to go.
Is the idea of happiness?
Yeah.
Is it some kind of utopia?
It's related, actually. Many people, classes say the best translation for eudaimonia is beatitude or blessedness. So beatitude refers to the Latin root of the good, bonum, or bella, beauty, which you can also refer to war or whatever. But the point, though, is that the beatitudes are within a sort of a family of language that gets at this Aristotelian idea that we are all, you could say, drawn towards a certain kind of fulfillment that we might call happiness, we might call blessedness, we might call the good life, Now, this is very different from Plato's idea that the soul is longing for the eternal forms, but you can see that it's phrased in a slightly more concrete terminology. It's not any less ambitious, I would say, right? But it is phrased differently. And I think you can see how Augustine is very much soaring with Plato on this. Our souls, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. You know, because I think one critique of consistency with me would say, well, isn't Augustine making a lot of internalizing moves in his work in such a way that he wouldn't qualify on the Platonic externalized metaphysics that I described on day one? I mean, that's an interesting claim. I would say, don't be confused. Augustine isn't saying that by going inside himself and digging himself into a bunch of different cells and all that stuff, that he's able to understand his nature. He's, in some sense, taking an externalized metaphysics and sticking it inside of himself and letting it sort of run amok. It's almost like a, this is, I think I said this yesterday, it's almost like a sort of prototype of psychoanalysis of sorts, right? You know, he's getting below the conscious into the unconscious, into the, you know, Paul does this a bit too when he talks about things like, you know, I do what I hate, you know, like he can't quite get a hold of himself, you know, in this way. So my claim would be that even though Augustine is internalizing in a certain way in relation to himself, his metaphysics is still very Platonic, very external, very, you know, cyclical. Whereas with Aristotle, we come to the question of the good life, of blessedness, of beatitude, of happiness. And again, I wouldn't say these are two completely different systems or two completely different claims. But I think that questions both of method and questions of emphasis change. And these site changes have a huge impact on our intellectual heritage. And that's kind of the story I want to kind of, you know, share with you.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
This is the Bible Study Evangelista, Sonia Corbett, inviting you to join me for some Bible study spinach that tastes like cake here on Breadbox Media. My scripture study series are created with you in mind to help you make a space in your busy heart and busy schedule for God to love and lift you all the way up into His lap. And there, all you've been given is loved and lifted too. So tune in to Bible Study Evangelista here on Breadbox Media, live or by podcast. It's Bible study in your pocket.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
So my claim would be that even though Augustine is internalizing in a certain way in relation to himself, his metaphysics is still very Platonic, very external, very, you know, cyclical. Whereas with Aristotle, we come to the question of the good life, of blessedness, of beatitude, of happiness. And again, I wouldn't say these are two completely different systems or two completely different claims, but I think that questions both of method and questions of emphasis change. And these slight changes have a huge impact on our intellectual heritage, and that's kind of the story I want to kind of, you know, share with today. If we go back behind 1054 to the fall of the Roman Republic, we see continuously with that period, the later centuries of the first millennium.
Sorry. No problem. I try to be fast.
Oh, it's okay. That's okay. We haven't gone very far, don't worry.
So what year would that have been, the fall of the Roman Empire? I can't remember around that time. I know it took a while. But.
Exactly. So let's put it in the 5th or 6th century, definitely complete by the 8th.
Is it fall of the Empire?
Fall of the Roman Republic, yeah.
Oh, yeah. It's a Republic and the Empire. And then.
Yeah, Republic and the Empire, yeah. So just put the sort of the vague fall of Rome sort of between 6th and 8th century, right? Depending on who you talk to, they'll argue that it started eroding and falling apart earlier, that it stuck around a bit later or whatever. The point I care about, which isn't the historical point, is really the point that however we explain this, whether we want to explain it through the fall of Rome or through some other fact, today we're very familiar with maybe the Benedict option.
Yeah, I was going to bring that up yesterday.
So let's start with the Benedict option. So Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, Origen. Remember yesterday the vision we had was a very public, lively, maybe I even over-dramatized it, but this sort of very kind of cosmopolitan exchange of ideas and rigorous debate and all this stuff. But one thing you couldn't call that was private. I mean, martyrdom even itself was a very public act in the early parts of the early church, right? People were being killed publicly, right, in front of people. This public nature, of course, and it's happening in a res publica, in a republic. So there's a sort of sense of that the publicness of the early church was not only just the performance, but it was also the context, right? This was arguably, you could say that Rome gives us the first sort of republican model, which is of course takes many doses of cues from Athens and what have you, but. At this time, we start to see a retreat. So the movement goes from this, and I think we can pick up from like the end of Augustine's life. So what happens at the end of Augustine's life? Hippo is burned to the ground. So the Vandals, as they're called, are coming up through North Africa. Rome is crumbling. The legions are not their strength is not what it used to be.
By whom, you said the collapse?
The what?
The downfall, right? By whom they're causing this downfall?
Well, the question of the downfall of Rome is a age-old riddle. You're asking only really impossible questions today. I would say that the one of the main consensuses is that the downfall of Rome was, in some sense, the two things. On the external side, that it sort of overspread itself in terms of its range. And on the other side, that it sort of died from the inside out. That Rome itself, this is your point, that the Republic went before the Empire. That Rome itself, because Rome was called the Eternal City. Like, Rome was not, Rome was the Republic. Like, I'm talking back about Plato. Like, Rome was supposed to be that utopian idea, and many people ascribe to it mystical even characteristics and what have you. And you have to remember the tradition, going back to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, the tradition of having a religious cosmology and mythology attached to capital sites and rulers and stuff was pretty normal around that time. And the Romans, I think, were fairly secular by comparison. They certainly weren't, you know, the Egyptians about this and stuff. But there was a sense of the sort of the, I hate to import contemporary language with a too big to fail kind of thing, that that did lead eventually to a kind of complacency.
I'm thinking there must be some very essential and crucial factor that trigger off the downfall.
Well, on this you can read the history of the fall and decline of the Roman Empire, which is several volumes. It's a very exhaustive look at that. It's also unfortunately created a lot of disagreement. It's very controversial. So yeah, I would not want to insert my opinion into this. I would be way outclassed by this. The point though that's important about this is that whereas the movements of the early church, in particular think of the martyrs, because I think they paint the most stark picture, was this outward engagement towards the public, right? Think of Ignatius of Antioch, excited to be publicly devoured by animals, right, you know, in the Colosseum. Whereas that marked the marks of the early church, earliest church. Towards the later parts of the millennium, there become to be these alternative movements that are not so much eager to engage in an outward way, external, nice way, but move internal into the earliest monastic movement, which we start with the rule of Saint Benedict. So if you want to get a glimpse of sort of, you know, monasticism 101, just you can pick up the rule of Saint Benedict just about anywhere and have a read of it. It's a very interesting book. In some ways it'll read severe to your eyes, maybe. I think though, if you can get over some of the corporal punishment stuff, it's a very, very like fascinating way of life. That gets us to this whole question of the good life, right? Where it's sort of like, it's a rule to not only govern, but to create something like a internalized good life within a monastic setting. Mona being, you know, one, within a one single setting there. And so Benedict and the Benedictine order begin this monastic retreat, which I'm using the types of the external and internal to, in some sense, signal that we are moving into an Aristotelian period here, where before the Platonic, you know, externalized movement goes to this more Aristotelian internal that takes us from restless hearts and stuff to the good life and creating the good life through a rule and stuff like that. We also start to see a conversation about philosophy that's fairly self-aware. Again, I don't think anyone during the early church would have seen themselves as theologians or really as philosophers proper. And I think that's a really healthy way to do philosophy and theology, frankly, is just never thinking about ideas and problems and trying to make sense of things and not getting too worried about the words they lay on top of them. I think it's a very healthy way to think, all things considered. But you have something like Boethius's Consolation of Philosophy, which is in line, of course, I would say, with the Augustinian, and going back to even Socrates's, you know, the idea of the almost therapeutic value of philosophy. But it also relates to this question of eudaimonia, the good life, you know, those sorts of things. When we move through the monastic period, though, we find that the institution that we looked at in Athens, of the Academy and the Lyceum, really does have a change. And these monastic congregations, besides their overall idea, have some really practical effects that are really important. For one, they begin as scribes, so they write out the scriptures by hand and serve as a kind of preservation society, right, for scripture. So you can see how the canon itself grows out of the ability to canonize through scriptura, which really just means writing, right? Script, think about the word script, scripture. And this practice of writing scripture in rote opens up time for other writings. Now, I think sometimes we can guess, hopefully you'll realize from yesterday, it wasn't new for anybody to write. People were writing, and there was a very literary culture going on. But in the monastic tradition, really, this grows out of the rote, and the role of teaching in the monastery becomes very similar. And we really start to see this monastic, mona, starting to give us glimpses of the university. Mm-hmm. So the monism of the monastery and the Unitarianism of the university, we start to see a glimpse of a different model that certainly takes cues from Milan and the already present universities and the institutions of learning that go back to Athens, but definitely don't go back to Sparta for the specific reasons I outlined. But the monastery, in some sense, creates these places of prayer, of learning, of work, of living. And they are seen and understood as something like a retreat or an alternative to the public, right? To what's common. And they create, probably, I would say, a gradual different option for an idea of church than the one that is so much out and around, and one that's a bit more in and a bit more self-preserving, but also capable through conservation to really kind of fine-tune things like, you know, archives and things like that. And as these monasteries grow and become common, we find that the monks themselves take on the roles as teachers. They begin to become the educators for clergy. They become the new paedagogos. And this class of monastic schooling and teaching and what have you is, of course, nothing that we'll be unfamiliar with to this very day, right? I would say that in the Catholic intellectual tradition, it's really not until now that we have something like an institutional, formalized teaching class, you could say, or a learned class or an intellectual class. You might say, well, Augustine was no small potatoes. Yes, I know, but hopefully you understand the difference I'm trying to distinguish here. Where Augustine was, you know, a great bishop and a doctor of the church and wrote more than everyone before him and just about everyone after him. But as a pastor, as a thing, this was sort of extraordinary to his office. Whereas in the monasteries, I think we begin to see a sense of identity forming around the work of teaching and writing and schola, school, scholarship, right, starts to grow out. Again, as weird as it might sound, all of these great church fathers we're certainly scholars in every sense of the word that we would use it today, but I don't think that it would be quite accurate to think of them in that scholarly sense the way we tend to think of it today. They were certainly creating texts, but the publicness of this sort of betrays something about what the function of scholarship became and was worked out during this period.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
There, I'm Kim Tizer, your humble host of Our Catholic Way, where each week I invite guests to open up their heart and share their personal faith story. We all have a story, and my goal is to enrich yours. Interviews, thoughtful commentary, humor, and life shared. That's what you can expect from Our Catholic Way. I mentioned I was humble, right? Find showtimes at breadboxmedia.com.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
They were certainly creating texts, but the publicness of this sort of betrays something about what the function of scholarship became and was worked out during this period.
Okay. Was there any resistance from the church to
do that? Well, at first, I think I don't know of any like serious reactions against monasticism. Although one of the things I should say is that the Benedictine tradition of monasticism wasn't the first mystical monastic tradition. Like there were desert fathers and mothers doing something like monasticism without a monastery, right? For many years before John the Baptist, arguably, right, was doing monasticism. He's like the ultimate hipster, right? You know, doing monasticism way before it got cool. You're hitting every cue here. The resistance to monasticism, it begins a creation of a whole new set of monastic orders, and this happens at the very beginning in the sort of 12th and 13th century of the Middle Ages, which is the founding of the Dominican Order and the Franciscan Order. Mm-hmm. And the Dominican Order founded, of course, the Order of St. Dominic, the Franciscan Order of St. Francis, the Poor Clares. These were different orders. These were the mendicant orders. Mendicant means beggarly orders. And so their rules, going back to the Benedictine rule, looked very different. In fact, the Franciscan rule was so ridiculous that Francis, when he presented it to, I think, Pope Innocent, was told that this was a rule fit for pigs. So he went and jumped in a pigsty and rolled around with pigs with his rule for a while and came back and said, "Okay, you approve now." And they thought he was just, you know, nuts.
And
he probably was, yeah. So here, full disclosure, so much of this story, so much of this genealogy is a very particular relationship between my teacher, Father Conrad Harkins, OFM, Order of Franciscans Minor. So, the original Franciscan Order. So, things get pretty skewed around this point for obvious reasons. My affections here are probably overestimated. Although, I've acquired in the last 3 years a much less juvenile relationship to the Dominicans. I've really grown to love and respect them more. My attitude before was a bit cavalier, I have to admit. The point, though, is the Dominicans and the Franciscans are, you could say, the balancing, but they were also very critical. Like, these were not just like, oh, let's balance our church. No, they saw something wrong with the monastic retreat, and they wanted to go back out into the world again. The story of the Call of St. Francis is very famous. You probably have heard it before. So he's going off to join the military. He's on his horse. Again, this tropes of the horse and, you know, go back to Paul, you know. So. But he's told, Francis, rebuild my church. And Francis, I love this story. Francis decides to go back to his church and get to work and start fixing it. And after just over a year, I think, he hears a voice again and says, no, you idiot, it's rebuild my church. Oh, okay, that church. So then Francis goes and presents himself to the bishop completely stark naked, which is a theme. Francis likes to get naked, right? He does it all the time. And so he presents himself as saying, I am reborn now, so that's why I have to be naked, you know, and it's symbolic, you know. And this new rule is written, which is very severe. It's very anti-monastic in the sense that you can't own any property. You can't own anything. You can't retreat from anything. You have to live out in the public eye. You have to depend on the public for your daily bread. It's a different, entirely different rule, an entirely different spirituality as a result. And the Dominicans, their spirituality is also a bit more pedagogical, you could say. They're the OP, Order of Preachers, right? So for them, it's you need to go out and not just teach, you know, in your schools. They were like the first de-schoolers, right? You have to go out and preach, you know, in a more public way. And at the same time, let's not be simplistic, the growth of the Catholic in the medieval university, which is an outgrowth really of both the much older universities, but also the monastic movement, contributed so much to this growth of this institution. They have scholars too, especially the scholars who are trying to make sense of their orders, like just a few hundred years after, right? You know, because the Franciscans pretty much almost didn't survive at many levels, but I mean, there were intense and bitter divisions amongst rivaling or rules, people trying to change the rule. There's a famous story of one of the councils of the Franciscans when Father Francis was getting quite old, where people were learning how to cheat the rules of the rule. So people would say, like, okay, so you don't own anything and you can't own anything, but that house over there, it belongs to me, and you can stay there as long as you want, you know. And so then they move in, you know, and stuff. So Francis hears of this, and he's like, this is, you know, an abomination, right, you know. Yeah. And he goes and climbs up on the roof, and like Moses, he starts to throw down the shingles, you know, and break, and he's yelling, yeah, you know, abominations upon them. And, you know, and he had a flair for the dramatic. One time he was sick, and he normally was a vegetarian. He didn't eat meat at all. And they force-fed him chicken broth. And afterwards, he had them drag him around the streets yelling blood and then hitting a pan so that people would know that he had, you know, had some chicken broth. Yeah. Back to the other story. So Francis is up there, you know, protesting, you know, this changing of the rule and, you know, gaming the system, and one of the young brothers had to go up and whisper in his ear, you know, Father Francis. He wasn't a priest, by the way. He wasn't, but they call him Father for other reasons. It's the wrong house. It's over there. Oh, sorry, awkward. But, you know, you probably have heard the stories of Francis and the Wolf. And, one of the greater stories, too, is also Francis's attempt, you know, so the rise of Islam is completely on the move now, right? It's a big deal in the, a lot of martyrs in areas of North Africa and the Middle East. And so Francis decides, you know, I need to go Father Connor would call it split personality split personality complex. You know, to cut you right now, right now, right? Is he was going to go and get martyred, right? And he was such a curious fellow. Whenever he arrived to the Sultan of wherever he arrived at, the Sultan just wanted to kind of talk to him. And you know, Francis would tell him, like, you know, these symbols on this rug are signs of Christ crucified. And they, oh, that's interesting. What's that about? You know. And so he didn't get martyred, but he became friends with the Sultan. You know. And he saw this as a great personal defect, right, that he was not worthy of, you know, that. Francis also builds this idea of the stigmata, which is another complicated thing. But Francis's pedagogy is very Aristotelian in a very particular sense. We owe the nativity scene to Francis. But not the nativity scene we use today. Francis was like, it's Christmas. God is present in the Eucharist. It's Jesus. I'm going to bring in a bunch of animals. Because then people will get to see that whenever that the altar becomes the cradle and the animals are there, just like on Christmas night, you know. And what he wanted to do was to make the gospel concrete, so people could see with their eyes and understand. And so when we walk into churches and we see nativity scenes, or we see the stations of the cross, a way to make pilgrimage, all these images, these were religious education. This was religious education. Because you could see, even if you were illiterate, and most people were, you could see the stories played out on stained glass. You could see the images that would teach you and retell and the stories that you had heard, that you would hear at the gospel. And they reinforced through so many different ways, and the acoustics of the cathedral. I mean, everything worked together to teach not only a pedagogy, but a mystagogy, a sense of the initiation into the mystery. So Augustine was a great doctor who really unleashed the spirit, the noose of the pre-Christian and Christian and Catholic imagination and intellect, and really, you know, kind of showed the apex, I think, of its powers in some ways. And afterwards, we see the monastics kind of go in their room and do their work. And then out we see the mendicant orders come out as something of a rejection of that. But they're not doing a nostalgia project. They're not trying to do Augustine. They're not trying to do the early church origin, figuring out the mysteries. They're preaching in public and bringing asses into the chapel and cows, and you see, and putting them up so that whenever you read, you know, scripture, you have a direct association with those things. So this is a an internalizing method, you could say, of teaching that's very direct, very liturgical, also very simple and very almost literal in a way. Like, even when Francis takes the whole, like, rebuild my church, and there's a sort of, yeah, directness, yeah.
It almost seems like an institutionalization of the holy fool. It's like,
yeah,
this type, yeah, we like this type, let's go make lots of it.
Absolutely, absolutely. The fool is... I should just stop because I'll go nuts because I'm crazy about the fool.
You like the fool?
Oh, yeah, man. Yeah, Don Quixote. Like, we'll be there soon. No, absolutely. Francis, I think, embodies this. And the reverence and the humility, but also for the Franciscans, and here I would include myself. I'm not a professed anything, but I've had some serious initiation into an affection for the order. Francis is treated to this day as a Christological type for the Franciscans. This can be obviously dangerous. Many orders founders would love to see this happen, and many wouldn't love it. And you know, you can tell the good ones from the bad ones by whether they would want that to happen or not. But there's this idea in Catholicism of our teachers, our clergy, as operating in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, right? And Francis, I think, kind of did this in a radical, but also in an Aristotelian way, in that he was bringing things down to earth. He was bringing the forms into the chapel, putting them on display, right? He was, and it was, there was something somewhat vulgar about it, but in a refreshing way, right? In a sort of not quite as daunting, perhaps, intellectually, but very much intellectual concretization of ideas. And so the legacy of Francis and the legacy of Dominic become the pillars of the Franciscan and the Dominican intellectual tradition that really see their apex in the University of, in the University of Paris, which is one of the great medieval universities, Catholic universities.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
I'm Timothy Putnam, host of Outside the Walls, heard every weekend on Breadbox Media. Join me as we explore the foundations and implications of our faith. We'll approach scripture and writings from the doctors and fathers of the church, along with other ecclesial documents. Then we'll have a conversation with a guest about how our faith informs the way we approach the important issues we face every day. And together, we'll prepare to live outside the walls. For showtimes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
The legacy of Francis and the legacy of Dominic become the pillars of the Franciscan and the Dominican intellectual tradition that really see their apex in the University of, in the University of Paris, which is one of the great medieval universities, Catholic universities. And there was a time when there were two fellows in the same department, working in the same hallways, one by the name of, one a Dominican, Thomas Aquinas, you might have heard of him, and one a Franciscan, Bonaventure.
Oh, yeah.
And both of them, doctors of the church, one a Franciscan, one a Dominican. Now, Bonaventure is not as well known as Aquinas, and the reasons for this and that and popularity is something I want to stay out of. But despite my claims that Francis was this Aristotelian teacher, Bonaventure's mystical sources are two things. The concreteness of the life of Father Francis, we see this in his book, The Tree of Life. So the testimony, you could say, of life of Francis on the one hand, but on the other hand, the deeply continued Neoplatonic tradition going all the way back to the stuff that Augustine was into and way before. So Pseudo-Dionysius here figures in largely. And so when we read something like the Eternitatium in Mentis Deum, the soul's journey, the soul or the mind's journey into the soul's journey into the mind of God, right? We see this ascending metaphysics that's deeply Neoplatonic, soaring. It begins with the idea that everything that's created has a shadow of God, vestigia Dei, and that we get to the person with the image of God. And so it creates like an ontological taxonomy of things in relationship to the imprint, you could say, of God. From that comes an entire theological system called Illumination Theology. It results in something like a panentheism, which isn't bad. It's not pantheism. But it's the idea not that everything is God, but that God is in everything, and that everything is emanating divine light.
This is Bonaventure?
This is Bonaventure.
Illumination what?
Illumination Theology.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought panentheism was a heresy.
Panentheism.
Okay.
Not pantheism.
No, I know.
Oh, yeah.
But So panentheism is as in P-A-N-A-T-H.
Pan-N-E-N?
No, I get the yeah, distinction. Yeah, yeah. I just thought that the other system was also...
Well, pantheism certainly is, because yeah, it's a multiplication of gods. Yeah. Yeah. No, but this is a more subtle claim. It's to say, it's not that everything is a god.
Yeah.
But it rubs shoulders with it by saying, God is in all things. So everything that is created contains a glimmer of its creator.
All these glimmers...
Everything, the created order, right?
Okay.
Yeah, and every glimmer is a part of divine light that's shining.
So is that controversial then?
It becomes controversial for the scholastics, and in some ways, like people like Duns Scotus argue with Bonaventure on this, and later on. But frankly, it's as you could say uncontroversial as the Summa Theologica, and that like it's a doctor of the church who teaches it. It's part of the sort of tradition, you know. So now you might say, well, why isn't it? Well, no, well, the Summa has its own reasons for being popular, and I think Aquinas has its own reasons. Also, don't forget there was a Dominican pope before there was a Franciscan pope after Paris. So you know, but no, Illumination theology. And by the way, Thomism itself as a system, these are open to critique philosophically,
of course.
And to this very day, there are, in fact, there's different kinds of Thomists, right? There's transcendental Thomists, and then there's very strict Thomists. And then there's the Dominicans, who I'm realizing more and more aren't Thomists. They're just holy people who read Father Thomas and think about what they think about what he wrote, but they're not into a system building thing, which I find very refreshing. And they tend to know more about Thomas than the so-called Thomists, who are constantly, you know, throwing their hands up in the air. But I've been very humbled to learn this by talking to Dominicans more.
How would you paraphrase everything in God? God is in everything. How would you say that in a different way?
So here's the logical claim, right? So insofar as all things are created by God, then it follows that the trace of the Creator is upon all things. And insofar as that divine trace is on all things, then from all things, that trace of God illuminates with divine light. I mean, it sounds pretty, like, not so crazy. And by the way, it's not equivocating saying that, like, you know, rocks have as much divine light as the human person.
Yeah.
Like, there's a very carefully carved out order and value system built there. But one of the commentaries that I've read that's very fulfilling is like, just read scripture. The rocks are always doing stuff. They're about to cry out. They're putting out water. Like, you know, there's a.
But couldn't you make it simpler to say everything in the created order is? I can't go there. Well, let's say most of the created order, or much of the created order, is made of matter. Matter depends on God for its sustenance, therefore God is present where matter is present.
Okay, so I mean, this is good. Yeah, so the more sophisticated is not just the creation in this very naive and frankly, just kind of cliche, but holding and being, right?
Yeah.
So the idea is, it's not just that things are like, boom, magic, you're done, you know. But that it's not just that we're made, but that we're held in existence, right? And so how could things exist being held in existence without having traces in some ways of not only their first creation, but also their being held? And so this is where the light. That's a more sophisticated way of putting it. Now notice though that we have a trope again coming here: illumination, enlightenment, the cave, right?
Yeah.
But is it, Plato,
but theory is not logically possible.
For what?
I mean, you know, if created by God and everything created by God. Except evil.
Oh, I mean, so I think Augustine gives us a really clear way that we can say that even the parasite would then have some light coming through it from its dependence on the good, right?
Yeah.
Now, you would, of course, say we need to distinguish very clearly that this doesn't give any light because on the created order, it's not a part of that creation, but the light coming through it would still be a sign of the good, you know, thing. Mm-hmm. But these arguments, as you're showing now, these kind of questions are really important because these are really the questions that start popping up in these university settings. We have other people, I've only mentioned two, but, you know, Albert the Great, you know, no slouch, also at Paris. People like Anselm, who's really working on the evidentialist claims for the existence of God, which is, in some sense, a cousin of this question of illumination theology that we're talking about, which are about sort of what are the necessary and sufficient conditions for the existence of the world in relationship to there being a God. Well, what are the necessary and sufficient conditions for there to be a God? So we have like Cur Deus Homo, where we see the first development of the ontological argument by Anselm, which is an attempt to give a Christian, a Catholic, but also just like a philosophical account of God's existence. You'll notice that Augustine, for everything he does, he just sort of like prays to God. His evidence for God's existence is not something that he finally works out in this way. So the rise, though, of the early scholastics in the Benedictine monastery, and then their influence, despite the sort of rejection of their retreat by the mendicant orders, to now the sort of height of the Middle Ages in Paris, shows the development of a school, of a tradition that is called scholasticism. And scholasticism is different for a number of reasons, but I think that one of the ways we could distinguish it in this typological thematic way is that whereas the early church has this Platonic, even Socratic informality and stuff, Aristotle is more systematic, more about the good life, more about these things. Scholasticism has all of these, you could say, Aristotelian traits. By the way, no one's reading Aristotle yet, so I'm making up these relations. These aren't literal one-to-one relations. They don't read Aristotle until we get to Aquinas across the hall from Bonaventure. And the reason Aquinas reads Aristotle is also important because you'll recall that Aristotle's notes were lost in the Roman Empire and were preserved in Arabic. And so as the rise of Islam and as Islamic, not only theology, but also science, medicine, all these other mathematics is growing and reaching its own renaissance of its own. I think as Catholics, we very selectively remember the legacy of the rise of Islam. Certainly, there are some very real conflicts to be analyzed there. And obviously, the legacy of the Crusades tells a story over a many years of that conflict. And of course, there's many stories to be told there. At the same time, if we can kind of get over ourselves just a little bit, the rise of Islamic medicine, the arts, I mean, it's really kind of an amazing cultural thing that happens during this period, coextensive really to the Middle Ages. So this is also against the claim of those who are like, oh, the Middle Ages are the Dark Ages. It's like, that's not only insulting to scholasticism, it's also deeply insulting to Islam. Like, I mean, are you serious? You know. So there's a teacher, an Islamic teacher, by the name of Averroes. And of course, Averroes, Averroes is a philosopher, an Islamic philosopher who comes into the Iberian Peninsula and is basically, you could say, like the Islamic Augustine in some ways, except his influence is not so much the Platonic, Neoplatonic tradition so much as the Aristotelian one. And with Aristotle, he's able to not only use logic, Aristotelian logic, in a powerful way, certainly influenced by the sophistication of Islamic mathematics and what have you, and but also able to use some of these key Aristotelian distinctions like substance and accident, matter and form, some of these, you know, important scaffolds, you could say, for philosophical argument. Scaffolds that go much more internally into things versus the resources of the time of the church, impressive in their own right, but very much of this externalized Neoplatonic, you know, vast, you know, mystic, cosmic sort of idea. And so Averroes is frankly intellectually outpacing a number of arguments in that early church style of argumentation and debate and what have you. And so Aquinas shows us a slightly different model than the Augustinian one, but the same sort of thing, where just like Augustine, whenever he encounters the ideas of Aristotle, like whenever Augustine comes up to Plato and Neoplatonism in The City of God, Aquinas doesn't kick off Aristotle as, you know, a heretic or what have you, even though Aristotle's being used by a different religion, a different faith, a different set of arguments. But Aquinas actually uses Aristotle, and if you read Aquinas, every time he refers to Aristotle, he calls him the capital P philosopher. Aristotle for Aquinas is the philosopher. So this isn't a vague association like most of the ones I'm making. This is a very direct, in-text, conscious, and repeated way that Aquinas refers with a certain kind of deference to Aristotle. So if we go back again, just to review, to Paul, where he says, like some of your writers have said, he gives deference to Athens and to their writers. When we get to Augustine in City of God, wherever he shows a certain amount of reverence for Plato as a kind of pre-Christian prefigurement, you know. Aquinas does the same thing with Aristotle, with this very honorific capital P, the philosopher.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Redbox Media.
Hey, Dave, did you hear about the new podcast?
No, what is it?
It's The Catholic Man Show with Adam Minahan and David Niles.
Is that us?
That is us.
We have a podcast?
We have a podcast on breadboxmedia.com.
That's awesome. What's our show about?
It's about manly stuff, like our Catholic faith.
I love our Catholic faith. Jesus is so manly.
So you need to definitely subscribe.
Okay, I will. How do I do that?
Just visit breadboxmedia.com and type in The Catholic Man Show.
Man, you got it. Hey, is that website gluten-free?
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
So this isn't a vague association like most of the ones I'm making. This is a very direct, in-text, conscious, and repeated way that Aquinas refers with a certain kind of deference to Aristotle. So if we go back again, just to review, to Paul, where he says, like some of your writers have said, he gives deference to Athens and to their writers. When we get to Augustine in City of God, wherever he shows a certain amount of reverence for Plato as a kind of pre-Christian prefigurement, you know, Aquinas does the same thing with Aristotle, with this very honorific capital P, the philosopher. Of course, Aristotle doesn't give a system in like a systematic text. We have class notes, right? So what Aristotle ultimately is able to do for Aquinas is to really create not just scholasticism, the tradition, but what we might call the scholastic method, which we would call the disputatio. Which just means disputations. When you read Aquinas in particular, he has a very particular style, which is evidence of a very particular method in which he takes a disputation approach. It's said sometimes that he would have scribes set up and he would sort of kind of be like, okay,
argument number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, and number six. Argument one goes as follows, two as follows, three as follows, four as follows. First objection to one, first objection, and he would sort of in this kind of very systematic way line them up. I think, though, that one of the things about the disputatio that's perhaps more clear to the overall thesis of what I'm kind of trying to argue for in these lectures is that there was a spirit of generosity, or perhaps a false generosity, depending on how you want to see it, at the front end of the disputatio. So, and this is common throughout the early church. So one time, it's said that Augustine was asked to like give to preach on the book of Mark or Matthew, I don't remember. And that his reply was like, yeah, I'd love to. Just give me a month so I can memorize it.
Could he actually do that?
Who am I to doubt Augustine? I mean, who knows? Our tradition is instructive. It doesn't have to be literal. But the point, though, is there was a sense of the disputatio that I think runs really far back, and frankly could run a lot further forward, in my opinion, in which you don't engage in a disputation with an idea that you don't not only understand, but you haven't been able to almost assimilate to intellectually. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, many of you know this, some of you even sat in. I was convicted after talking about this that, like, you know, I've never read The God Delusion. And I am one of the fiercest critics of the New Atheism. Now, I've read plenty of columns, and I think I have an idea of what they do. I watch lots of YouTube video. I've seen lots of tweets. And, but, you know, who knows? Maybe I'll be surprised. I have read other books, like Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian, anything like that. And I read it, and I think I was being too generous there. I don't feel like I gained a whole lot. Maybe I was too biased on the front end. But the idea of the disputatio is that you can't engage in easy dispute or argument. You have to take the long route, which means at the front end, actually making sure that what you have conceived as a problem is, in fact, a problem in and of itself. And the only way you can understand whether it's a problem or not is, of course, by testing it as a problem on its own terms, by trying to understand it. Right? And so the way you would do this is if someone said, if you're in an argument with someone, you might say, okay, let me first tell you what it is that I think it is that you're saying, and you listen to what I say, and if you feel like this is a fair rendition of what you said, then perhaps we'll move to the next step. Does that sound reasonable to you? Okay. So then you rehearse it, and they say, actually, I think you're emphasizing the wrong parts. You got the story right, but I'm not so worried about the first part. It's the second part I'm worried about. Oh, that's very useful. Let me try to restate this again for you in such a way where the emphasis is on the right thing. I mean, it's a tedious and long process, right? But the point is that even after you understand in the disputatio, oftentimes instead of say, okay, I understand it. Now, here's why you're wrong. You say, here's how you could make this argument perhaps even stronger. Mm-hmm. And so you say, you know, if we follow your claim to its logical conclusions, the conclusion you come to seems to be too weak, isn't it? Wouldn't it be even stronger if we added this proviso or that or whatever? And you go, oh, wow. That's, yeah, okay, good. Mm-hmm. And it almost looks, of course, as if you're agreeing and helping. And because you are, in some ways, in a very real way you are. Intellectually, it's hard for me to make sense phenomenologically from a spirit of consciousness how it is that inside your own head you're not basically doing that, like assenting to and helping out. So you run the risk, of course, of switching sides, I guess. Or, you know, I mean, it's a risky business. It has this Athenian capacity to really lose yourself in the process. But then there comes the point, of course, of the disputatio that Aquinas is very famous for. Augustine does this too, by the way. I feel like he gets no credit for it because he didn't systematize it. Where you say, okay, so having understood your position on your own terms and satisfied you on that, having shown you a stronger rendition of this argument of which you seem satisfied, now let me show you the key core weakness of it and the implications of this such that this destroys your argument from the inside out.
Sounds to me more like there's similarity with apologetics when the faith and, you know, with the Protestants or the other.
Sure.
You know, whatever.
Yeah.
You kind of have that conversation, not being confrontational.
Yeah.
But can. Yeah.
Well, you're not just right. You're more. I mean, this not only is this true now, but I think what you can call scholasticism and the period after 1054, in particular, in the church, it was a new age, and I think you could call it an apologetic age. This is why. Apologia means a defense of. So it's not apologizing, right? So to offer an apologia, to engage in apologetics, is to defend something. The early church was defensive, but not really. Like, on the exterior, they looked defensive because they were being suppressed politically and because they were being killed and because they couldn't get along in some ways and they didn't know quite what they thought and taught and stuff. And so they were working things out. But there was something about the early church, the part we talked about yesterday, it was very speculative and didn't have anything to defend yet. Right? I mean, who's going to defend Christology in the first and second century? You know, who's going to defend Scripture? And, I mean, you could say people were defending, but they were defending this particular part of the doctrine that was still being worked out. It's who's going to defend the Nicene Creed before the Council of Nicaea, right? Who's, in other words, the early church is this unique period of speculative philosophy on a set of issues and problems that come out of the Gospels and the tradition and Judaism and the encounter with Greece and the Roman Empire and all these things mixed together. But it's the Middle Ages where we really see theology proper as an apologetics, among other things. Also, as Anselm showed us, theologos, the study of God, the evidence for God, the existence of God, all those things. So I think you could say that scholasticism, and the reason why the Disputatio appears to be apologetics, is because really it is you could say the first era of a need for an apologetics, right? So the encounter between Averroes, Aristotle, and Aquinas is very much an apologetic encounter, right? So you're absolutely right. Yeah.
But would the intention for the method be defense? Like, would he say, okay, this is how I could win an argument, or is it saying, you know what, I'm going to be, oh, maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah.
I'm going to step in and experience what you're saying.
Sure.
And like. Because that has a lot to do. Apologetics, I feel like sometimes you're coming in with that state of defense. Like, mm-hmm. I know these are my tactics, this is what I'm going to do.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not full openness to being wrong.
Yeah, and let me add another category to that, because I think you're right. There's also the fact that sometimes apologetics is like what I call like canned apologetics, where it's like, I memorized these arguments from, like, you know, Peter Kraft the other day in Catholic Answers. And so now I'm going to run out and be like, hey, let's talk about, and they say something that you didn't say, like, oh, crap, I need to go back to Peter Kraft again. Like, what does he say about that? And like, okay, I found a better one. All right, let's talk again now. You know, that's canned apologetics. Come on, get out of town. Like, that's not serious. Like, you know, the apologetics is supposed to require thought, right? And while you might read Kraft and he might stimulate your intellect and make you think about things, but the idea of apologetics and the idea that you're getting at is that you're thinking with someone.
It's sympathy.
And it's aroused by a sense of sympathy, by things like that. Now, look, if someone comes at me really, really hard with a sort of like sola scriptura,
Horror of Babylon,
you know what? I go straight psychological. That's interesting. Where'd you hear that from? Why do you feel that way? Are you angry right now? Because, to be completely honest, until we can establish some sort of emotional sympathy between ourselves and show them that, like, all right, it's okay. Or like with the atheists in many cases, you know, I'll have people who will just bring up huge questions. The problem of suffering. I'm sorry, if you dismiss an atheist and say, oh, the problem of suffering, yeah, don't worry, that's easy. You lost, and you lost on Catholic grounds, because the problem of suffering ought to make all of us just gasp. It's never... And if you don't believe me, read John Paul II's Salvifici Doloris, his letter on the nature of suffering. I mean, it's soul-rendering, right? And so I think you're absolutely right. And I think that depending on how you read Aquinas and how you read the Thomistic tradition, there are some of us who feel as if it
lends itself to a certain kind of apologetics that maybe we don't like. But to be completely honest, if we look at Aquinas very specifically, first of all, the Summa Theologica was meant to be a teaching text for young priests. It wasn't intended to be a summative assessment of theology writ large. It was meant to be a textbook. So there's nothing about the Summa Theologica in its defensive style, perhaps, or in its argumentation style, that we should take to be apologetic, but much more catechetical in nature. But as we all know, apologetics and catechetics do have a relationship to each other, right? But when we read the other works of Aquinas, we realize that, first of all, he wasn't just a defensive Aristotelian trying to beat Averroes at his own game. He also was deeply Neoplatonic. He also was deeply mystical. He also had things to say that would surprise you in their lack of systematicity. He was a rich and profound thinker, of whom a particular system derived that probably doesn't always represent the full richness of his thought, and certainly a method that's known as the Disputatio Scholastic method, which is certainly the backbone of modern day apologetics, I would say, was established in a whole philosophical school. But much like the early church, in Scholasticism, and this is getting us to the end of this part, Scholasticism was also a set of disputations amongst fellow Catholics, amongst friends and brothers, and not as many sisters, but in its own time, it was a set of disputations amongst people who believed in the same stuff. So I don't want you to think that like this is like Islam versus Christianity. So for instance, Illumination theology, it came under some severe criticism, in particular by John Duns Scotus. And as Scholasticism progressed through its questions and routines, its distinctions got finer and finer and finer, such that towards the end of the High Middle Ages, there was a stereotype that Scholasticism was arguing about how many angels you could fit on the tip of a pen, right? You know, which it's pretty funny, and it actually, when you read certain things that were being argued at the time, were, you know, arguments about divine simplicity and stuff. They're not silly arguments, but some of the metaphors and some of the things, you can see why people would say that. The point, though, is that the tail end of Scholasticism in the High Middle Ages, now I'm going to insert my own view, Scholasticism reaches a point of refinement that it almost refines itself into what we would call modern philosophy. And this is the case I'll make when we move into the next period. So Descartes, when he's writing very much in a scholastic style. First of all, he's writing in Latin, the language of the church. Second of all, he's writing in this kind of ordered set of arguments that if you read Augustine and Descartes, boy, they look really similar. Then whenever you read it in light of the scholastic questions on the existence of God, his entire meditations, meditations that people tend to kind of get upset about, they're all concerning the existence of God, right? They're all trying to prove. Because as Scholasticism refines itself, it also subverts itself, right? So the ontological argument is still in dispute today, even though the apologists are saying that it's not. But it never quite was convincing enough to certain people, and it continues to be talked about as late as people like Newman and many others. And today, still, there's Jean-Luc Marion, arguably one of the greatest Catholic philosophers in the world today. Has Jean-Luc Marion, Marion, has a great article of, like, is the ontological argument ontological? Okay. It's a fascinating article. But, yeah.
No, I was just going to say, it's just a detail, but I'm trying to remember, there's a Protestant theologian / philosopher that is reworked Anselm's ontological.
I'm trying to remember.
I saw him speak at UBC a couple of years ago. He I think kind of had breathed some life into that argument.
Totally, yeah, no, and people are going back, and there are medievalists now who are studying it, and they're making it look like, I mean, the medievals knew a lot of stuff that we've forgotten since, right? But on this scholastic routine, you can see how
intellectually, my case is that it sort of reached a level of refinement that it almost inevitably on its own. We often think of modernity as Catholics as something that was imposed upon us. But I think that there's room to see it intellectually as a development of a particular style of philosophy and a particular style of scholastics, of an academic style, at least in terms of philosophy and intellectual heritage, that really grew out of the refinements of the Catholic intellectual tradition itself of the Middle Ages. And I think that whenever you read the early modern texts, whether it's Spinoza or Descartes, and you read them just with a clear, clean, and honest eye, it's not hard to identify the ways in which these are continuous. Now, Descartes' teacher was Francisco Suarez, a monk from Spain, a scholastic doing metaphysics. I mean, so the lines that extending back, they're not, there's nothing as superficial in history as this clear, clean break where everything changes, right? So we're going to look at that break and look at those changes. Before we look at them, though, I've really been very disrespectful to another huge part of the Catholic intellectual tradition by focusing so much on the philosophical, scholastic, Thomistic, Franciscan, Dominican side. And this is really the literary universe and imagination of the Middle Ages. And so let me just say that it's a tragedy that I can't spend time talking to you, in particular of Dante and the High Middle Ages and the effect that his Commedia and that his verse, going all the way back to Homer, and moving his verse into vernacular and writing in Italian instead of Latin, and the Catholic imagination that's present in the Commedia, and the way in which he, in some sense, gave us our first vision of hell that was compelling in the Inferno, and all of these things, and the way that Beatrice, his muse and his lover, his chaste lover, reminds us of Platonic love in so many ways, and all of the beauty contained in that just system. If you want to read just one thing by Dante and don't have time to read one of the three books of the Commedia, read La Vita Nuova, The New Life. If you ask me every day of the week what my favorite book is, 2 days of the week I'll tell you it's this one. Most of the other days I'll tell you it's the Confessions, and one day of the week I might surprise you. But La Vita Nuova is a love story. It's a very strange love story, but it's also a very beautiful love story in my opinion. The influence of Dante's vernacular poetry on the poetas italianizantes, the Spanish poets who wrote in the Italian Dante style in the vernacular, which brought on the golden age of poetry in Spain, amongst two, the great giant of that period would of course be Cervantes. The Catholic imagination of Cervantes and the Quixote, here we get to the fool. His contemporary in England, not so bad himself, the Bard, Shakespeare, right? Shakespeare's crypto-Catholicism or Christianity throughout his plays and stuff. I don't have time, unfortunately, to give justice to the literary, just as I haven't given justice to the mystical parts of the Catholic imagination that surely comprise parts of the Catholic intellectual tradition writ large. But do know that there are other stories to tell here, and that there are some really important books and some really important things happening that I would say are as, if not more important than the, strictly speaking, kind of philosophical progression that we've been following. Although at the same time, I hope you can understand that I didn't begin with philosophy. I began with literature. So while I've fallen victim, perhaps, of the obsession over method myself in my recounting of this genealogy, my affections remain very much in the poetic and literary side of things. And I think the Middle Ages, we have a lot of that to look at and sift through. And I think it would be really interesting in particular to try to see this as a whole cloth, you know, period, and also a whole cloth cultural inheritance. So, so I'm only showing you like this small part of this vast, huge, you know, archive of stuff that all belongs to you. so don't feel as though this is even, you know, getting your feet wet at all. It's just a little bit. So, okay. So we'll take a short break again. Yeah?
Quick question, because you didn't really follow up on it, but happened after the reading Dawkins' Evolution? Then did something change for you after reading it?
No.
Or do your arguments stay the same and nobody...
No, I unfortunately, the new atheists don't seem to have the capacity to be very surprising or particularly interesting. So, by the way, and I'm on the record on this in many places, I have utmost respect for the intellectual tradition of atheism, which itself goes all the way back to the Greeks. And that is one of the reasons why scholasticism exists, especially on the evidentialist claims for God, is because people are continually... Putting really key and tough questions to it. And when we get into modern philosophy, atheism, sort of the resurrection of the kind of full-blown atheism, is something I'm very stimulated by, that I take seriously. The new atheism to me, though, is like the lowest and bottom of that barrel. But unfortunately, I've been making that claim before reading the book, at least that one. And so I thought that maybe if I read it, I would be convicted of my...
That's enough for a convincing rhetoricians.
Yeah, you know. So if I was to read anyone who I would say, like, kind of, like, makes me be like, well, I don't agree with your arguments, but I'd sure like to have a beer with you sometime, was Hitchens, right? I mean, a nasty fellow. I mean, the things he said about Mother Teresa were just almost unforgivable, right? I wouldn't repeat them here.
He called his but a missionary position about...
Oh, I know. He's a nasty fellow, but he's clever, and he's got wit, and he can write. And I felt like he had I also love the satirical kind of salty tradition on that stuff, so I can even put up with some of that stuff. But other than Hitch, I just don't find, you know, Sam Harris and all that stuff, you know. Yeah. I'm also, frankly, not really invested in the evidentialist side of the atheism stuff. So, as you'll see, my atheist is Nietzsche. Anyhow, that's how I feel. Absolutely.
This is Sam Rocha, and you have been listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.